Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
All right, good morning, Hillcrest. Wonderful to see everybody today. Thank you, Brad, Brian, and all who have led us so wonderfully in worship today. Let's show some appreciation to them. Can we do that? Amen. I appreciate them. And I always enjoy time of worship with my church family. How about you? Amen. Our Bibles are open this morning to the letter to the Hebrews once again as we continue our ongoing study in this important and often complex letter of the New Testament, a very Jewish letter, a very Christian letter, a letter that challenges our thought, our minds, our spirits, and makes sure that we're in the right place as it relates to faith. And then once we're confident of our faith, it encourages us to hold fast to it and to keep running no matter what, as the video just reminded us. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper at the end of this message, very fittingly so, based on the message. And so in just a moment, we're going to stand to read our text today, which is somewhat of a lengthy text. And so that gives you time to slip out and grab communion elements if you haven't done that already. Something that you often see on our campus on a given Sunday morning is you drive to church is the presence of a blood mobile. How many of you have seen a blood mobile on the Hillcrest campus? We've got one coming up in the not too distant future. It just seems like blood is almost always in short supply, not only in our area, but just about everywhere. And it's needed for all sorts of reasons. It's needed for patients who've had accidents or who have lost blood as a result of an injury. It's needed for patients who are anemic, or patients who suffer from certain kinds of cancer or from certain other types of bleeding disorders. People need blood to live. And that's why blood donors are so important. Ironically, I, my wife, both our kids have what's known as universal blood. We're O negative, which means just about everybody can receive our blood. Although I will tell you, with inflation, we're up to $500 a pint now. But we're happy to donate if you need it. As we open our Bibles to Hebrews 9, let me remind you that we've been focusing on the superiority of Jesus, the hope that He gives us, the hope that we have because of our faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, hope that enables us to endure through the disappointments and the challenges of life, which are endemic to all of us. We have a hope that looks forward to a better and to an eternal future. The message of the letter to the Hebrews is don't hold back. Why? Because Jesus is what? Jesus is better. Don't hold back. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the Old Testament priesthood. Last week we saw how Jesus inaugurated a better covenant than the old one that God had established with Israel. And the reason that the new covenant is better than the old one, the reason for it is our subject today. The new covenant is better than the old one for this simple reason. It's been established on better blood. What type of blood did Jesus have? I know it to be sure. Jesus had type B blood, and the B stands for what? The B stands for better. That's right, I just made that up. So with that in mind, let's begin by reading our text, Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. And as we read this morning, a little test, a little challenge for you. I want you to take special notice of the number of times, as your pastor is reading today, that he uses the word blood in this text. Would you do that this morning? Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient word. This is the word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, that's heaven, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That right there is one of the most important statements in the Bible. Y'all catch all those uses of the word blood? How many times? Anybody catch it? 10 times. Very good. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thanks for the blessing of this morning. Guide us now by your Spirit into all truth. And thank you that we can know the word is truth. Lead somebody to faith in Jesus Christ today. Would you, Lord? Lead a believing Christian to a deeper walk with the Lord. Would you do that too? We trust you to accomplish what you will in this important time, in these important moments. And may you be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. It's a lengthy passage. The heartbeat of it is the critical nature of blood as a means of atonement, as a means of right standing with God, as a means of a right relationship with God, and the superiority of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, hence the title of today's message, Better Blood. Jesus is better because of the purging nature of his blood, something that can be found in no other form of organic blood as we know it. Now, three very important concepts tied to the Lord Jesus Christ in this important passage of Scripture that I want you to notice today. The first and the most important is the image of Christ as substitute. Write the word substitute down. Christ as substitute. Now, let me just say at the beginning, I've told y'all before, there's never been a time in my life when I've not been connected to a church. I was in church 9 months before I came out of my mother's womb. My mother was the church pianist. I've been bouncing around church piano since I have been in existence. And that's probably how I've memorized all those hymns that I sometimes break out in an ecstatic utterance on a Sunday morning. And so I'm very familiar with the language of the church. Sometimes we characteristically give the language of the church a nickname. We call it Christianese. Y'all know what Christianese is, don't you? Otherwise known as religious language. But I've often wondered what complete strangers to Christianity must think when they walk into a church and hear all this singing and preaching and teaching that we do about blood. How odd that must come across. There is power in the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood will never lose its power. There is a fountain filled with blood. That just sounds weird. That sounds like a Stephen King movie is what it sounds like. Can you imagine not having a clue about biblical Christianity and hearing all of that, and yet this emphasis on blood that we hear about from pulpits and classrooms, sung in Christian gatherings, is not only important, can I say this morning, it's crucial. Al Mohler writes these words, "If we lose the language of blood, we lose the gospel." Isn't that right? And so that forms the foundation of what I want to communicate today. Because there's a lot of blood in the Judeo-Christian religion. In fact, the Judeo-Christian tradition has often been referred to as a slaughterhouse religion. You read the Old Testament and there's just blood flowing everywhere. The religious forms that we read about is a gory, bloody affair indeed. Up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there had to have been hundreds and thousands of animal sacrifices offered, millions of gallons of shed blood. I mean, a trough had to be erected from the temple on the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley just for all that blood to drain. And that's why the Kidron Valley today is still referred to as the Valley of what? The Valley of Blood. And the spectacle of that ceremony was enough to take your breath away. The writer mentions here in verse 19 that Moses took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And not just the people. He sprinkled everything with blood. He sprinkled the walls of the tabernacle. He sprinkled them on the instruments there in worship, the gold, the altar, the scroll. Everything in there literally dripped with blood. So you can imagine how that kind of thing must come across to those who are not necessarily familiar with it. Now, as it relates to you and me today as believers, as it relates to our faith, blood's important for a number of reasons. First of all, it's important for what it symbolizes about life. So mark this down. The presence of blood sustains life. Or as the Bible says in Leviticus 17, the life of the flesh is where? In the what? In the blood. No blood, no life. And the Bible says, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement, critically important, by the life. So blood's important because of what it symbolizes about life. But blood's also important for what it communicates about death. Namely, the loss of blood inevitably brings what? Death. Right, you bleed out. So blood's important for what it symbolizes about life. And blood's important for what it communicates about death. And that really is the critical point, because from the perspective of a holy God, we're under the judgment of sin, and the verdict is clear in the eyes of an all-holy God, namely, sin brings death. And sin requires death. Not only does it bring death, it requires death. Why, you may ask? Because sin violates the holiness of God. It violates the law of God. It offends a God that is perfectly pure and perfectly holy in every way. Anybody that has a problem with the verdict of death as a judgment for sin does not understand the holiness of God. And the first thing you need to begin to study is the doctrine of holiness. That's why sin requires death. The Bible says that. An elementary child can understand it. It's Romans 3 and 23. The wages of sin is what? Death. There it is. And the sentence is completely just. And it's for this reason that sin requires the shedding of blood. And that's made clear by the principle here in verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I mean, if you want a summary statement of the atonement and why the death of Jesus was required, it's that right there. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But make sure you understand, it's not so much the blood itself that atones for sin. I've said that before. Because if that were the case, you could just bleed a sacrificial victim for a little while instead of just killing it outright. It's not the blood itself that purges. It's the death of the sacrificial victim. Bleeding does not atone for sin. Death atones for sin. And so no atonement was ever achieved through the death of the sacrificial substitute, which was brought about by by the bleeding of the sacrificial substitute. It required the death, and it's the bleeding of the substitute that brings about death, which is the necessary element in atonement. So the only thing that will satisfy the justice of God is death. That's how offensive sin is to a holy God. So egregious, he declares it a capital offense. Nobody walks away because of a technicality. You know how you feel when you're watching something on court TV, and you know there is just no question based on the evidence somebody is guilty, and the judge throws it out on a technicality, and the person just walks away scot-free. Can I just make a statement this morning? That will never happen with God. Nobody ever gets off on a technicality with God. Nobody ever walks away scot-free. Now, here's the beauty. And this is where the love of God intersects with the holiness of God or with the justice of God. Because a lot of people think, well, that just seems so vengeful for God to require that. Where is the love of God that we read about so often in the Bible? And you have oftentimes many people will want to totally extract the holiness of God and focus on the love of God. And let me just say, when you do that, that turns the love of God into nothing more than a bunch of simple syrup. That means absolutely nothing at all. No, you have to intersect the love of God with the holiness of God, the grace of God with the justice of God. Because of God's holiness, he demands justice for the offense of sin. He can't just pardon it outright. He can't just overlook it. That would violate the holiness of God himself. But God is love, and this is where the beauty of the atonement comes into play, because even though we're the guilty parties that deserve to die, I mean, we're the sinners, isn't that right? Who deserves to die for your sin? You do. I deserve to die for my sin. But the love of God comes into play here, because even though we're the guilty parties who deserve to die, because God so loved the world, he institutes a provision where a substitute life can be offered in our place. Everybody following me? Amen? God's love makes possible a substitute to die instead of us. So God's justice and his holiness require death of a sinful offender. But God's grace provides a substitute. And by the way, that's true under the old covenant law as well, as we've talked about before. It's true under the old covenant, it's true under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, an animal could be offered as a temporary substitute. Wasn't super strong, and that's why it had to be repeated quite a bit, but it was still a sacrificial substitute that at least enabled the sinfulness of the one offering that sacrificial substitute to have their sins covered over for a period of time. And yet all of that changed, of course, with the coming of Christ, whose blood is better and actually purges us from our sinful condition. But back in the old covenant, man, you came to the tabernacle, you came dragging that sacrificial victim every time you came, repeatedly, and that blood was shed and sprinkled all over you and all over your family and all over the altar and all over everything else. And all of that, week after week after week, month after month after month, year after year after year, it was a constant reminder, sin brings death, sin brings death, sin brings death. Sin brings death. But Hebrews emphasizes that all that repetition ceased with the better blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now finally, in Christ, we have a sacrifice that's sufficient. We have blood that can not only cover over sin, it can totally cleanse sin to the point of purging it from the conscience of the sinful offender. So animal blood was insufficient. But Jesus, who is the perfect God in human form, fully God, fully man, shed blood that fully and completely atones for our sin. And that, brothers and sisters, is precisely the reason why the new covenant is superior to the old. Look again at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much what? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our what? Our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. So the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because why? It's based on the better sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. Or to state it probably even better, the new covenant is based on the superior death of Jesus Christ as the sinless Lamb of God who alone can take away the sin of the world. So that's the picture of Jesus as our sacrificial substitute. Everybody with me say amen. Secondly, you also have in this passage a picture of Christ not only as substitute, but as mediator. Any of y'all ever had to go through mediation before? Verse 15 describes Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant. That's what it says. Therefore, because of the better blood of Jesus and because of the superiority of his sacrificial death, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now he's talking, of course, there specifically to those Jewish readers of his who had been long-term Jews before they surrendered to faith in Jesus Christ and became Jewish Christians. They lived as Jews, they sacrificed animals as Jews, they lived as ethnic Jews under the old covenant of the Lord. Now, Jesus comes along, sacrifices his better blood, giving us the opportunity to be changed on the inside, something that couldn't happen during the terms of the old covenant, which was all external, all temporary, all insufficient. And Jesus dies, is buried, raises from the dead, ascends into heaven, takes his place at the right hand of God, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, and takes his position there at God's right hand, becoming our faithful high priest. And it's there our Lord Jesus Christ is today. That ought to give you great confidence today. Did you know Jesus is praying for you right now? He's praying for you. He's praying that you hear this message. He's praying for me that the pastor didn't put the audience to sleep this morning. He's praying that we worship in spirit and in truth and that we walk away from this place today excited about our faith, committed to our faith, more determined than ever to live it out publicly in a way that changes our neighborhoods and our communities and our offices and our factories and our leisure teams and things of that nature for the glory of God. He's mediating for us on our behalf, and he's mediating the terms of the new covenant for those who've been washed by his better blood. You know what a mediator is, don't you? Kind of a go-between. Somebody that serves to reconcile differences between two parties who are at odds with each other. Did you know that before you met the Lord, you were at odds with God? You were at odds with God, and God was at odds with you because of your sin. And Jesus comes along, and he's the one that takes us by the hand, believing people. They have to trust Jesus. This never happens if you refuse to trust Jesus. You're still at odds with God. See, the only person that can bring you into the presence of a holy God is Jesus Christ on the basis of his shed blood. That's why if you refuse to grasp the hand of Jesus and allow Jesus to escort you into the presence of holiness, into the inner sanctuary, you have no hope. You can never get in there on your own. I mean, you may desire to go into the Oval Office and see it today. You ain't going in there without an invitation. You're not going in. You're not just going to waltz in there on your own. It's not going to happen. You're not just going to waltz onto the grounds of Augusta National Golf Club. Trust me, you'll be arrested. There's some places you just don't waltz into, and one of them is in the inner sanctuary of a holy God. You have to have a mediator, someone who already has access that can get you in there. And that's what Jesus does. I was talking with somebody years ago, probably more than one person in our church. If y'all have ever had to wrangle with an insurance adjuster about something, there have been a lot of our people that have had to go through mediation with an insurance company after a major weather event. And I had a good friend in our church. He's in glory now, but he had to go before a mediator to settle his case. Thankfully, the mediator found for him. Well, that's Christ. Christ is the mediator between God and man. And when you come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, make no mistake, the mediation of Jesus is a little different because there's not any back and forth. You go through a human mediator today, there's back and forth, right? No back and forth here. It's just Jesus pleading your case one way based on the precious blood that he shed and your decision to embrace it by faith and to come under it as your only hope. Does that make sense? So there's no arbitration with God. You come to God on God's terms, period, but it's Jesus, the one that brings you there and argues your case for you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Y'all see that? Amen. "Who gave himself..." It's a reference to the crucifixion, the reference to the atonement. "He gave himself a" what? "A ransom for all." And it's that statement we have the basis for the old hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." You won't be talking a bit about yourself when you stand in the presence of God one day. You won't be talking about your qualities or your education, your success in the business world or in the professional world. You won't be talking about any of that, because Jesus was the one that satisfied the debt that you owed. The only bragging that'll happen in heaven is bragging about Jesus, because it's only by the blood of Christ that we have access to a holy God. And that's what Jesus specializes in, bringing repentant people into the presence of a holy God. And when that happens, God accepts those repentant people based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, don't miss the fact that the blood of Christ is so powerful that not only does it have proactive power for all who will believe in Christ, it has retroactive power that reaches all the way back and covers and purges the sins of those who followed God by faith under the old covenant. It's retroactive for those Jews who trusted God by faith, and it washes them white as snow. Never make a mistake of thinking that the people under the old covenant were saved by the animal blood that they were offering. They were not. If animal blood could have saved then, it could save today. Amen. No need for a cross. That blood did not save them. By offering that, they were demonstrating, at least in some way, a form of faith that looked forward to a more effective sacrifice that was to come. They were saved. You know, when we get saved by looking back 2,000 years. We're saved by looking backward at the cross. Everybody with me? But they were saved by looking forward to a cross. They were looking forward to a Savior whose name they did not know and whose time they were not aware of. But somehow, that goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham what? Believed God. And it was counted unto him as what? Righteousness. Doesn't say Abraham sacrificed an animal and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Abraham what? Faithed. I just made that verb up. He faithed. He believed. And God imputed righteousness to him. And the same was true to all others. No faith, no salvation. Not every ethnic Jew under the old covenant will end up in heaven. The ethnic Jews of the Old Testament who faithed, like Abraham, will end up in heaven. Faith is always the criteria for salvation, whether it's under the old covenant or under the new. Look at Romans 3 and verse 25. God put Christ forward as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by what? By faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Is this on the screen? Can y'all see this? Y'all put Romans 3:25 on the screen. I know you got it because I can see it. God put Christ, somebody say amen for the guys in the back. Amen. God put Christ, see, I can always tell when it's not on the screen because y'all are looking around, you know, and then I'll call for a word and I won't get it. So it's not hard to know. Something's awry here. Let's read this together so I know it's on the screen. Verse 25, together. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had... Now, he's talking about the old covenant right there. He has passed over former sins. In other words, for a time, until the sacrifice of Christ could be offered, Christ, knowing the faith of certain ethnic believers in the old covenant, passed over their sins until such time the sacrifice of Christ was offered, and then at that time he imputed righteousness to them. Kind of mysterious, but that's what that last phrase means. In his divine forbearance, he had mercy on those people that he knew to be of faith. And this is why, this is what I mean when I say that the blood of Jesus is both retroactive and proactive at the same time. God accepted those Old Testament believers by faith, even though the sacrifice of Christ hadn't occurred yet. And this is another reason why these Hebrew Christians couldn't go back to Judaism. Y'all notice how many times we've been hearing the author saying, don't retreat, persist, keep moving forward, don't go back. Why not? Ain't nothing to go back to. That system is gone. As we learned last week about the new covenant, it has been rendered what? Anybody remember the old word? Obsolete, that's right. It's obsolete. It doesn't have any effect. You're going back to nothing. So you can't go back. So Christ is, first of all, our substitute whose blood cleanses us from all sin. Second, Christ is our mediator who brings us to God and makes us acceptable in the sight of God, presenting our case as born again believers, faith under the power of his shed blood. But I'm going to give you a kind of a legal word here, number three, but you'll know what it is when I say it. And that is the image of Christ as testator. Now, a testator is not a graduate of Tate High School. Let me just say that at the beginning. A testator is someone who writes a will. So you're here this morning and you have a will. First of all, if you don't have a will, you need to call a lawyer tomorrow. Otherwise, you will die potentially intestate, which means without a will, and the courts will make a decision about how your stuff is used. But a testator is the author of a will. I have a will, so that makes me the testator of my will. And Christ is a testator. In other words, he has a last will and testament. And here's the good news. If you know Jesus by faith, if you trusted Christ by faith, you're in the will. That's a good place for an amen. You're in the will. Look at verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at what? At death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, here's one thing you need to know, because last week we talked about the new covenant. In the Greek New Testament, the Greek word for covenant and the Greek word for will is exactly the same word. So we could call it the new will of Jesus Christ. Covenant and will is the same word. So when we talk about a covenant, when we talk about a will, we're talking about contracts, basically. Binding agreements. And in this case, the new covenant, Christ's eternal will, has been secured by his shed blood. Now, as far as I know, I've never been named in anybody's will. Judy was named in her mother's will. If my mother has a will, I've not seen it. So I don't know if I'm in it or not, to be truth be told. She may have one. And if she does have one, because she's never let me see it, she's told me before that her driving motivation in life is to die broke even, just even, having spent the last penny the day before she passed away. Amen. And that may be the case. I don't know. But the writer's point here is that the death of Jesus activated the terms of his will. And the critical provision of the will of the Lord is the new covenant, the provisions of the new covenant that we talked about last week, marked by grace and mercy, eternal forgiveness that was not found under the old covenant, direct access to God. I've got a whole message coming up in this series just on the blessing of our access to God, at this eternal abiding relationship with God, in which the need for sacrifice is no more. I mean, you'll never have to offer a sacrifice as a means of coming into the presence of God. And what's ironic here is that Jesus, alone of all people, who is the testator, the originator, the initiator of his own will, watch this. Y'all still with me? Say amen. This is really cool. Jesus is also the executor of his own will. Now, that's impossible today. Nobody who writes a will can be his own or her own executor of the will. You know why? Because they're very dead, that's why. They're dead. A testator can't be the executor because he's dead. But Jesus, the testator, is also Jesus, the executor. And how can that happen? Jesus is not dead. Though he died, and his death put into effect the provisions of his will, but because he came back to life and is alive today, Jesus can enact the provisions of his own will. He can serve as his own executor and minister the rich provisions of the new covenant, which include him bringing people to God, him praying at the right hand of God to support us, to encourage us, to be our advocate. All of that are the provisions of his will that he himself, as executor, is carrying out even to this day. And one of the provisions of those will is the certainty of his coming again. So thank God Jesus is alive. But for the provisions of the will of Christ to become effective, we need better blood. We need the blood of Jesus. Several years ago, I read a story about a little girl who was dying of a very rare disease, and she was in desperate need of a blood transfusion, and blood was in very short supply. She had a young brother, kindergarten age, kindergarten, first grade age, had the same blood type as his sister. So the medical professionals went to the young brother together with the parents, and they approached him knowing that he'd be afraid about donating his blood, but they asked, would you like to maybe help save your sister's life? You have the same blood type. She desperately needs blood, and you have the same kind of blood. Would you like to give some of your blood so that your sister can live? He was obviously a little bit put off by that, a little afraid by it, very much intimidated by it. But after a minute or two, after thinking about it, he said, yes, I'll do it. If it'll help her get better, I'll give my blood. So they began to make the preparations, and they took him to a separate room, and a nurse came in, began to do the necessary prep work. And as she got him all strung up there, got the blood flowing, the little boy began to cry. And they both watched as blood began to flow through that little tube, ultimately into the bag that was hanging there by his bedside. And the process was almost over when, with tears running down his cheeks and a little quiver in his voice, the boy looks up at the nurse. And she asks, are you okay? And he said, yes. But can you tell me, at what point do I die? And it was then that everybody understood the source of his apprehension. He thought that giving his blood so his sister could live meant him losing his life for her. Well, that little boy was able to save his sister's life, and he didn't have to lose his life in order for that to happen. Can I make a statement this morning? For you to recover from the terminal broken condition that sin has caused in your life, you need the better blood of Jesus Christ. But for you to receive it meant, in fact, that Jesus had to die. Because his blood could not save you apart from his death. The only blood that can cover the awful condition of sin, the only blood that can purge your conscience from guilt, is the better blood of Jesus Christ that resulted in his death instead of yours. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Take it with you today, brothers and sisters. If we ever lose the blood, we lose the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.